I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we continue our study there in Peter's first epistle. Last week we focused our service entirely around the communion service, so it was 2 weeks before that we had last visited 1 Peter, and in chapter 4 we considered verses 12 through 19 where the apostle expounded a proverb. Proverbs 11:31. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And in that passage, he provided an explanation as to why it is that Christians suffer. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We follow in His footsteps. And furthermore, that suffering serves a purpose, not simply the imitation of Christ and the following in His path, but it provides both individual believers and the church of the whole with purification. It causes us to keep life focused upon our eternal purpose for why we are here and where we are headed. It draws our attention away from those things in this life which tend to consume us and distract us from that which God has said is most important. Peter told us to expect suffering. He says, think it not a strange thing. And he encourages us to respond appropriately should we face it. We are even to exult in it, though it's hard to imagine such a response when hardship comes. We also evaluate the cause of that suffering to make sure it is not for our own sin, but also to realize that it has a purpose in us. And ultimately, we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, because He is sovereign over everything that takes place in our lives. And therefore, even the worst of trials that may come upon us are not outside His plan and purpose for us. And keeping that in our minds, it ought to steady us, and it ought to enable us to look for that growing purpose, that purifying purpose that He has in that suffering for us. And ultimately, to know that the outcome is in His hands as well. And since He has promised us eternal life and freedom and deliverance from all of those things in this world which cause suffering, we can focus upon those things and find encouragement, even as Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. We are not called to endure the kind of suffering He endured, but we have the same goal, the glory that we will share with Him. You'll see in your notes, I didn't put the slides up before you, but I will guide you through those things. The first element in your notes there, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, is another exposition of a proverb. Proverbs 3:34. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Seems like Peter likes proverbs. If he's not outright quoting them, he makes statements that are somewhat proverbial or axiomatic in themselves, perhaps drawn from somewhere in the culture, familiar sayings to people, even as we do. But this is a proverb. It comes from God's inspired Word. And I think you'll find consistently throughout the New Testament, as the New Testament apostles and writers quote the Old Testament, they do so not because it is a collection of handy sayings that serve to illustrate a point, but because it is God's authoritative Word. And Peter here presents for us a principle that he is going to expand upon before he actually quotes it. He's preaching a sermon. He's expositing a text for us, if you will. But let's think about this issue of humility. With respect to the spiritual and moral state of man, this word humble means lowly, servile. Often with other terms that show that it is used in a disparaging sense. For the aristocratic culture of ancient Greece and Rome, the worth of a man was determined by his parentage, and then by the accomplishments in his life, the standing that he had in society. A noble mind and virtue and social standing were inherited and could not be acquired. If you were born in a humble state, upward mobility socially was not possible. We have seen that it is in our own country. It's a great blessing to be able to do something about humble circumstances to which you were born. But that was not the case in ancient Greece and Rome. And the word was used to speak of those who were, you know, the hoi polloi, the servant class, the underlings. It expressed the low estate of the man who lives in poor situation and petty relations, especially the slave. Now, Peter will apply this call for humility first to elders and then to the younger men and finally to all of the church, all of us. He begins by addressing a very limited group comprised of just a few men in each church. Then he broadens to the rest of the men and then broader still to include everyone in the church. And by doing that, he exhorts us all to humility. And this goes hand in hand with the previous command at the end of the earlier chapter to entrust ourselves to God. Because humility before God is also expressed in humility toward one another. If we are truly humble before God, that humility will necessarily flow out toward others. Otherwise, our humility towards God is just a sham, just a show for other people. But he doesn't just address humility generally. He singles out two categories of people within the church. He addresses the younger men specifically to be submissive to elders against a possible tendency to usurp authority. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But I think he starts with elders, because as leaders of the church, they may be more prone to pride being in a place of authority and influence, and we will consider that in greater detail also as we move on. But I think there's another reason for addressing elders first, and this also connects with the previous passage. Remember, we said, we noticed there how persecution starts with the household of God. In the Old Testament, it even says with the elders of the house of God. And it flows from there. And Peter may be alluding to that passage in Ezekiel where the wording is similar. And it illustrates for us a point that if persecution comes, it will likely come to the leadership first. This has been the case throughout history. Consider the prophets. They were people who were leaders in the spiritual community, people of influence over others. And so when there was opposition to what the prophets had to say, you didn't go after those who followed them. They were probably too numerous. It was much more efficient and simple to go after the prophet and to silence him. And many of them were ostracized and pursued, imprisoned, even killed. And as best we know, all of the apostles were persecuted. Tradition tells us that all but one were martyred. And so it has been throughout church history. If you're familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was originally published in 1563 with subsequent editions, and even editions with an E, and also additions with an A, by others who wrote throughout the centuries up until the 1800s. The original book was 1,800 pages up until the 1500s. Of those who from the founding of the church suffered as martyrs for the cause of Christ and for the gospel. Many of them, if not most, were leaders, teachers, people of influence. Some we are aware of. For example, John Bunyan, well known for writing Pilgrim's Progress and other things. A preacher who was born to a poor family and yet had a knowledge of Scripture and great eloquence, such that when the Church of England tried to silence the church that was faithful to the Word and preaching the Word to the people, he was imprisoned and eventually martyred. In the last century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the confessing church as it was known, the church that stood against the national church, the sanctioned church by the Nazi government, they tried to silence that by going after Dietrich Bonhoeffer and other pastors. And of course, we're familiar with the experience of pastors in the former Soviet Union, some of whom we may have encountered personally, exiles to this country, people of possible acquaintance, people we know of, who were persecuted, imprisoned, and even killed for their faith under the Soviet Union and its atheistic philosophy. And even today, pastors in Muslim countries. The pastor in Iran that is currently imprisoned has been in the news from time to time as his wife seeks to gain his release. It's the same tactic behind the crucifixion of Jesus, at least as it concerns the motives of the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. Yes, he was delivered over by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. But to all human appearances and the human effort, they were trying to silence a movement by getting rid of the leader. And this was prophesied and was fulfilled. Jesus quoted Zechariah 13, verse 7, when he said to his disciples, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And this brings us to another important event in the life of Peter. He has earned the right to exhort others to humility because the context in which Jesus quoted from Zechariah is in the face of a claim that he makes as he applies that to the apostles, the disciples. He was saying this to them. Jesus said, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." But here's where Peter begins to earn the right to exhort to humility. "But Peter said to him," this is from Mark chapter 14, "even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also." Well, it seems that, as we know, Peter spoke out of turn. We read in Matthew chapter 16, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And here we hear Peter once again expressing a pride, a quickness to speak. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Well, as we know, the denial of Christ committed by Peter happened just as Jesus said. As soon as Peter denied the Lord the third time, the rooster crowed, and Luke tells us, chapter 22, "The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." But Jesus forgives just as many times as Peter denies. Jesus did, according to his word, appear to the disciples in Galilee, where he provided a miraculous catch of fish, and by that the disciples recognized him. And there Jesus encounters Peter again in John chapter 21. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" I don't believe that Peter's grief was because Jesus doubted Peter's love, but because this threefold affirmation and reinstatement of Peter in his ministry reminded him of his own proud words and his failure in the moment of crisis. He was also humbled to learn that though he had returned to fishing, Jesus had a ministry for him to undertake, and he reaffirmed Peter's call as many times as Peter had denied him. What a powerful demonstration of God's love and grace and forgiveness. But what a transformation in Peter, from the boastful claim that even though all will fall away, yet I will not, to this humble admission, "Lord, you know all things. You knew I would deny you. You warned me, and you know that I love you." And yet his humility was not timidity. He preached boldly on the day of Pentecost, proclaiming the name that he had previously denied. He healed the lame man at the temple, proclaiming boldly the name of Jesus as the crowd watched. And Peter seized that opportunity provided by the crowd's amazement to again preach the name of Jesus. However, this led to his arrest by that same council who not a few months earlier had condemned Jesus and called for his crucifixion. But Jesus, or Peter, along with John, said that they would obey God over men. They took their flogging and they rejoiced to be worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. And though he didn't know it when he wrote this letter, in just a few years after the writing of this letter, his loyalty to Christ and the gospel would cost him his life. And Peter, according to tradition, was crucified upside down at his request, not wanting to be likened unto the Lord in his death, not considering himself worthy to die as Jesus had. So number two, Peter has an exhortation for the church, a lesson he himself learned through the greatest crisis of his life. And therefore an exhortation that carries great weight. As we consider these things from Peter's life, we are reminded that he's not some religious authority handing down pious platitudes. He has lived this. He has learned what he now calls us to learn and to do. So let us look at 1 Peter chapter 5, those opening 5 verses. Follow as I read, please. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I know you wouldn't say it, but please don't think, I am not an elder, nor will I ever be one, so wake me up when we get to verse 5. I think as we look at this exhortation to elders, yes, the direct application is limited within the church, but it is the expression of this principle of humility to a specific group in the church and does have instruction for us. And so let's consider first in verses 1 through 4 an exhortation to elders. Now, all Scripture is profitable. That's kind of the bottom line. When you come to passages that may not directly apply to you, it is still profitable. Number three, so even though you may not be an elder, there is application to all of us as well as instruction as to how you ought to pray for elders. Now, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 4 by way of a series of interpretive questions. And the first, and interpretive questions usually have obvious answers. But I think as we answer those and we look at the way that Peter lays this text out, we'll see that the interpretive question gives us a number of things that we can learn. First of all, who is exhorting? Simple answer. Well, Peter, obviously. But it's noteworthy how he describes himself here. He calls himself the fellow elder. Now, this serves two purposes. Peter places himself in a peer relationship with the elders of the churches to whom he writes. I think it's noteworthy that he doesn't call himself the apostle of Jesus Christ, nor does he make any reference to Jesus giving to him the keys of the kingdom or his position as a pillar in the church and so forth. He could do that. He could argue from a position of his appropriately held authority as an apostle. But he doesn't do that here. He places himself on an even level with the other elders. He comes alongside them. He puts his arm around them. He wants to guide them in the way that he himself has learned to walk. It also subtly includes him among those among whom judgment will begin. if we connect it with the previous passage. If it's true that persecution begins with the leadership of the church, he is saying, in effect, I'm not exempt from that. I'm there on the front lines with you. I face the same prospect that you do. He's not aloof or behind enemy lines. He's not the general back at HQ, you know, telling the troops to advance by way of radio. They're the ones that are going into the battle, and he's behind the lines in a relatively safe place. So he's a fellow elder. Further, he is Peter, the witness of Christ's sufferings. Now, why did he say this instead of a witness of the resurrection? I mean, this is what he did when he asserted that Jesus was alive in Acts chapters 2 and 3. When he preached, he said, this Jesus is alive. He's resurrected from the dead, and we are witnesses of that. He didn't choose to refer to the resurrection. He could have done so. What about witness of the transfiguration? Now, there was a glorious moment he could have appealed to. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, his presence at Jesus' transfiguration will serve to authenticate the truthfulness of the gospel. He says, we didn't believe these made-up tales. We were eyewitnesses of what I'm proclaiming to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do that. Rather, he says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Well, when did Peter witness Christ's sufferings? I think primarily it was in the courtyard of the high priest as Peter warmed himself by a fire. That takes us again back to that time when he denied the Lord. I think this descriptor bluntly recalls what kind of witness Peter had been. He was one whose courage failed and three times denied he even knew Jesus. So why would he do this? Why bring up Christ's sufferings? Not only to bring himself down to the same level of others, that is, able to fail under trial, but also to demonstrate that restoration even from grievous sin is possible. As we've seen, this is the same thing Paul did in 1 Timothy when he called himself the chief of sinners. This would encourage the elders in a humble willingness to be penitent for sin, rather than to be hypocritically proud and unwilling to admit to doing wrong. But he's also, Peter, the partaker of the glory about to be revealed. Note again the connection between suffering and glory. It's a necessary connection. Even as Jesus instructed the Emmaus disciples in Luke 24, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And same thing from the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago, verses 12 through 14 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you may also at the revelation of His glory rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. There's this consistent connection between suffering and glory in the Scriptures. And here are echoes of transfiguration, yes, but Peter's not looking back, but forward. It is a glory about to be revealed. And Peter has had a glimpse of that glory. So when he refers to himself as a partaker in the glory to be revealed, he knows what he's talking about. He's seen just a glimpse of that glory. Not in its fullness, but the Lord Jesus Himself glorified before them in the voice of God. This too reinforces the significance of Peter's forgiveness and restoration. He received those and glory, eternal life not only in the presence of Christ, but also absent sin, the curse, and death. That's the glory that awaits us. Peter holds that out as a reminder that there is a world coming where everything will be different, where there will no longer be suffering and sickness and death and no longer any curse, but the glory of Christ. And in that glory, we will share, even as Peter will share. Number four, Peter is an elder who has sinned, has repented, has been restored, and will share in Christ's glory. But on another level, elders are reminded that just as Christ was willing to suffer for them, so elders should be willing to endure hardship and suffering for the sake of those in their churches. His exhortation carries the weight of authority derived not from his position, but from his life experience. So what is the exhortation? Next question. Simply, shepherd the flock of God among you. And Peter uses similar language that Jesus used back in John 21 when he said, shepherd my sheep. Same command, not addressed to Peter individually, but to elders in general. And since they are Jesus' sheep, Peter reminds them of this. It is God's flock, not theirs. And the flock is not under you or near you or over there, but among you. The implication is that the shepherd is right there involved in the lives of the sheep, living before them. And as we'll see, that involves a life of example. Yes, these men are elders. And as we will see, their leadership is oversight. But the main command in this passage is shepherd. If pastors were merely to wield authority, command, and control, there are words that Peter could have used, but he doesn't use that. He uses a word that brings up pictures of the gentle leading and guiding, provision and care. We're reminded of the story of the lost sheep and the lengths to which the shepherd will go to find that which is lost, and the rejoicing that comes when that mission is successful. It's a whole different picture from the kind of leadership that is typical in the world. The world views leadership as control. The one at the top who calls the shots, who has the corner office, who has all of the benefits, and he's the one who is heeded. He doesn't live an example. He has a position that demands authority. So how is the exhortation heeded? Next question. It is by exercising oversight. Again, this is not the world's idea of oversight, nor is it the kind that comes naturally to the flesh. It is described by three contrasting pairs of words, words that address three areas of temptation to which I think shepherds may be prone, given their position, or elders may be prone, given their position of leadership. But each one has an antidote. First of those is not under compulsion, but willingly. The elder is to serve freely and willingly, from the heart, according to the will of God, or after the pattern of God. God willingly gave of himself in order to provide that which we needed. Secondly, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. There should be a desire for ministry that comes not from base motives, but from the heart, sacrificially. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but here it is, proving to be examples to the flock. This moves from inward attitude to outward behavior. The motive of the heart expressed in conduct that is observable by others. The one with fleshly motives will resort to those fleshly tactics, but that's not what the elder is called to do. And that worldly style of leadership is described as lording it over. That's pretty much as literal an interpretation of that word as you could get. It's a single word in the Greek, a command. But it means to forcefully, it's a word of command and force. It means to forcefully rule over the flock, subduing with harsh or excessive use of force. When the mother of James and John came to Jesus asking that her sons have the places of honor next to Jesus in his kingdom, and the other disciples became indignant, Jesus uses this word to describe how it is not to be. Matthew 20, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." And Jesus himself modeled that. He became the servant of all. He was first by becoming the slave of all. And he calls us not to model authoritarian structures of leadership from the world within the church. It is to be very different within the church. Elders are to oversee not by use of threats, intimidation, or force, but by power of example. even as Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Nevertheless, in verse 5 in 1 Peter here, the command is to be subject to your elders, when he turns then to younger ones in a moment. That means that elders do have governing authority, but the issue is submission demanded or is it given? The big difference between those two. Elders do not stand over others demanding submission, but God calls others to yield submission, to give that submission to elders. And if elders are shepherding as they ought to, then it will not be a coercive type of leadership structure that is easy to follow and easy to yield to. So why should the exhortation be heeded? Simply because the chief shepherd will someday appear, and by implication, an account will be given, and those who have shepherded well will receive Christ's approval and His reward. Again, the question may come to mind. I'm not an elder, so how does this apply to me? Number 5, if you know the temptations elders face and the accountability they have, you will know how better to pray for them and encourage them. When you yield to their leadership, it is a joy to them. And I would dare to speak for Roy and for Mike, as I speak for myself, it has been that for us. Because you do yield to us as God calls you to. It is not difficult to lead because you are leadable. And we appreciate that. Because even as the writer of Hebrews says, leadership can be grievous. And when it's a joy, it's a great blessing. And we have enjoyed that blessing. So if you understand a shepherd's responsibility, you will know better how to be a sheep. Now Peter aims his exhortation at a specific group within the church. And here we have an exhortation to youngers. Now I know I made that word up, but obviously it stands in contrast to elders. Why can't we have a word youngers if we have the word elders? So there it is. Maybe it'll turn up in the dictionary sometime soon. The beginning of verse 5. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Now, there's nothing stated in the context why he singles out these younger men. And there is a debate as to just who these younger men are. And the debate also involves the identification of the elders in the verses above. And the debate is whether elder refers to leaders or to older believers in general, primarily because youngers is not a title like elders, so perhaps elders in this context isn't either. That's the debate. But I've already made it clear where I stand on the issue. I believe that elders refers to the leaders in the church. And so when he speaks to youngers, it's not a class of officers or a set kind of person in the church, but it's a little bit more broader category. But it's one that I think is singled out for a particular reason. And I think that reason is because younger men can be aggressive and a headstrong group within the church. Now, before you think about that too long, let's remember where this comes from. In a patriarchal society such as Greco-Roman culture, older men were leaders in the home, they were leaders in the business world, they were leaders in the political arena, as well as the church. And of course, within the church, male leadership of elders is derived not so much from the culture, and it's not derived at all from the culture, it's derived from God's command and the fact that those God-ordained roles that are designed into both creation and into the church, modeled also among the people of Israel in the Old Covenant, that's the pattern that God established. He established male leadership and primarily elder male leadership. The children and women had no standing in that culture. So you didn't have to address them. They by nature had learned within the culture that they were not ones to stand up and start calling the shots. But young men, once they gain adulthood, they know that culture holds out for them this position of authority in some context or another, and they may be eager to assume that leadership role before they are ready for it. I think that may be why Peter addresses them. So the problem is, number six, the privilege of leadership is for those who have attained not only majority, adulthood, but also maturity. And that comes with time and trial. Among seminary students, especially those who have, looking back on seminary over a number of years, refer to a so-called disease called seminaryitis. We refer to a recent seminary graduate by us more experienced seminary graduates, we'll say that somebody has seminaryitis. And what it basically means is that when you're fresh out of seminary, you tend to think, you got all the answers, you know how to do it, and you're going to go in there and take control and run the church, and all you do is cause problems. I think it kind of illustrates the tendency of young men. Once they've come up through to the point where now they are an adult and they have some responsibility in society, it's easy to overreach. It's easy to consider yourself more important than you really are. And I think that's perhaps why Peter singles this group out. These are men who are someday going to be leaders in society and in the church. They're just not ready for it yet. So hold back and don't run over your elders. Don't look at them as old people out of touch. They are experienced and wise, hopefully, by their years of life experience, and they are to be heeded as leaders in the church. Women, accustomed to the role society assigned them, and older people, generally more mature, would not need this reminder from Peter. But Peter is not describing some pecking order. He's not defining a hierarchy for the church. He's applying a principle to specific groups within the church, one that applies to all of us. And that's the exhortation to us all. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. I think you see that here's a principle that Peter draws from the Scriptures, from the Proverbs. He's going to address it to everyone as it ought to be, but first he wants to address two groups within the church that probably tend more than others to have difficulties with being humble as they ought. And so he addresses them, and we've considered them. But now it is aimed at all of us. Number seven, humility is a garment which one ties around himself. I like the way he describes it here. It's a very clear picture. He doesn't stand up and say, you all need to be humble too. No, he pictures it as this cloak, this garment that you wrap around yourself, that just covers you and is visible to all. It's something that you wear. It's part of your daily accoutrement. And just as servants were clothed with an apron for their work, and by which they were visibly identifiable as servants, so each of us is to wrap ourselves with humility. That humility is lowliness of mind, self-abasement, a willingness to serve even in the most menial of tasks. And that's what Paul calls the church to in Colossians, as we read, and also in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Note the connection between humility and unity. A very important connection I think we ought to observe and realize that there is an essential connection there. I mean, if we are not humble people, unity is difficult. But how readily does unity come when we all wear humility like a garment tied around us everywhere we go? Philippians chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, notice the connection between humility and unity, but also here, that like-mindedness, that love, that singleness of purposeness, of purpose in the church. Peter's been preaching a proverb. But notice that the proverb is not just some broad saying about the virtue of humility. It connects humility to one's relationship with God. And there's the proverb. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is the beginning of the gospel, isn't it? If you don't humble yourself before God, admitting your sinfulness before Him, humbly acknowledging that you have nothing to offer Him by which He would be pleased with you and accept you, that's the beginning of the gospel. We all have to come to that point. We don't just add Jesus to our lives like we're building an addition on our house. We have to tear that old house down and rebuild from scratch. And that tearing down is what humility is. We cannot be saved unless we are willing to humble ourselves before a holy God and admit our sinfulness and our destitution and the utter uselessness of any good works to gain His favor and to receive, for Him to receive us. Humility is also the way of spiritual growth and good works. It's God who's prepared those good works for you. Those good works don't cause you to grow. They are taken up and produced as you grow, as you perceive the way that God has equipped you to serve Him, as you see and seize opportunities to serve Him. And we are humbled by it all, because spiritual growth and service comes only as we put aside our desires and pursue God's purposes in the world. Number 8, but humility runs counter to our natural tendencies and is considered no virtue by the world. As you go out into the world as a humble person, you will probably be trodden on, taken advantage of, if not despised as weak. But again, just as Peter modeled, humility is not weakness. It's not timidity. Humility can be bold. Humility should be bold, because we don't come in our own abilities. We come with the power of God through the gospel. We serve in the power that God provides by the gifts of His Spirit and the opportunities that He has foreordained that we should walk in them. This is a proverb Peter himself has learned, and he urges us to heed it as well. It's a proverb he has seen modeled in the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if perhaps the scene of the upper room comes to him as he writes from John 13. So when Jesus had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And you may recall that in that context, once again, Peter spoke out of turn when the Lord came to wash his feet. "Never will you wash my feet." Jesus explained what he was doing. It's an example that we should do even as he has done. And Jesus' humility was such that by it our salvation was purchased. Also from Philippians 2. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Where would we be if our God was not one who was so humble? We would be lost without remedy, because through the humility of Christ, he purchased our salvation. And he models humility for us, even as Peter himself learned. May we seek to be on God's side and gain His approval. Give Him pleasure as we humble ourselves rather than finding us in opposition to God, even as the proverb tells us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we ask that Your Spirit would work in us, producing that fruit of righteousness, which is humility. That we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And I pray that the humility that You have granted to us by the work of Your Spirit in our hearts would only grow and become more consistent and more visible to the world around us. May that humility only cause us to be ever more unified and loving toward one another, ever more faithful in service of You and of the gospel. So help us to examine our own hearts and to consider our own values, our own attitudes towards others, that we would be humble as You have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.